Nowhere in all of Scripture is the breathtaking intelligence of Jesus more remarkably showcased than in the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew. You have several instances of Jesus' remarkable intelligence. Jesus had left them speechless on several occasions. One is when the religious authorities came to him with a trick question: is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And it had a huge abyss on each side, depending on how he would answer. But Jesus took a Roman denarius and then forced them to respond whose picture is on it, Caesar's. And then he said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And in doing that, he left them utterly amazed and speechless. Next, in Matthew 22, you find his incredible dexterity of mind when he is confronted with the Sadducees, the resurrection-denying Sadducees, and he bases his silencing argument to them on the tense of the verb, I am, in Exodus 3:6, when he says, God says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." The unanswerable argument being that if God is, present tense, the God of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then they are alive, therefore, resurrection. You want to mess with Jesus. Get yourself in big trouble. It'd be like Danny DeVito going up against Michael Jordan in a slam dunk contest. No chance at all. Fortunately for all of history, another one of the religious scholars had the temerity to ask another question. That question was, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And it came out of a scribal mindset that would like to try to reduce Old Testament teaching, some of the Old Testament, to a short statement. As, for instance, the classic story of Rabbi Hillel when he was challenged by a Gentile who said that he would convert if he could state the whole law while he was standing on one foot. At which point, Rabbi Hillel nimbly hopped onto one foot and said, gave his version of the golden rule: what you yourself hate, do not do to your neighbor. That is the whole law. The rest is commentary. Go and learn it. Supposedly, Hillel's facile but inadequate answer carried the day. Shallow conversion, to be sure. But that was the kind of answer that he anticipated when he said, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he was not to be disappointed in one respect, because without a gimmick, our Lord, in a short space, summarized the whole law when he solemnly replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." Now, in point of fact, when he said that, he was referencing something they all knew. He was referencing the Shema Israel. "Hear, O Israel." It began their Sabbath worship services. In fact, it was repeated by pious Jews morning and evening. In fact, it was so popular that it was worn in a phylactery in prayer on the wrist and on the forehead, and pious homes also had it in a little box called a mezuzah by the door. So he wasn't saying anything new. He was reiterating in that first statement the creed of Israel. And everyone understood exactly what it meant. It meant heart, mind, soul, everything is to be devoted to loving God. They understood it. Now, the second part of the answer that he gave when he said, "Love your neighbor as yourself," was a quotation that they all knew also from Leviticus 19:18. They knew that. All the people knew it and virtually could quote it. So what is the genius in Jesus' answer? What was it? Well, you can find where rabbis have talked about those concepts together. But the genius is, this is the first time it is recorded that anyone or any rabbi brought both of those scriptures together, quoted them together. So it becomes a sui generis, a one of a kind, an original. There had never been anything absolutely like it. Summarize the whole law. It was brilliant in its implications because it was a comprehensive survey. Love God with all of your heart summarizes the first four commandments, the first table, the Shema. Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself, summarizes the next six commandments. Brilliant summary brought together from Scripture. Comprehensive to the nth degree. But not only was it comprehensive, his double answer brought together and joined the understanding that love of God and love of man are joined together. And so it had a huge influence on the New Testament. So the Apostle John would write in 1 John 4:21, whoever loves God must love his brother. And that influence continued on, and so the scholastics and the reformers did massive ethical thinking based on it. This morning, though, as we're talking about the Shema and the first table of the law, if the Shema teaches that we must love God with all of our hearts, then we can understand that the first four commandments are a divine instruction for loving God. You could turn it around. That each one are an element of loving God and brought together in bouquet give us a great recipe for loving God. It's like you have four flowers together. They're nice. You bring them together, then the bouquet is more powerful and theoretically more beautiful, as this is. So we're going to look at it in a bouquet as a way of review because we've gone through the first four in these weeks, and I hope that it'll bring an aroma to our lives of loving God. Now the first word, you shall have no other gods before me, today falls on a profoundly idolatrous world as we've seen. The irony of one of the founders of the Enlightenment being virtually worshipped in a pilgrimage to Rousseau's tomb. Or you'd have likewise the same kind of veneration that would take place for Sartre at his funeral. And that we have seen it in communism with its veneration of the remains of Lenin and Stalin. And in our own culture with John Lennon and Elvis Aulitry. I mean, it is an amazing thing to me that it's been given national imprimatur with a postage stamp. He must be alive. Unbelievable. Now, especially in neo-paganism, Earth's Ten Commandments. So what you see then, in a profoundly idolatrous culture, the first word of grace is profoundly gracious. Because it directs us away from all the foolishness and idolatry that would engulf our souls. Not only does it forbid it, but it forbids it in all of its forms. It forbids worshiping technology. In a sense, burning incense before those things which give us our welfare, just like the ancients did before their dragnets. Or worshiping sex, making an idol of your own body and demanding worship of that, or making an idol of someone else's body. It forbids the worship of money, saying, in this God we trust. It forbids the worship of self. It outlaws the 20th century man with his arms wrapped around his own torso, kissing his mirror image. And all of this, the prohibition, you shall have no other gods before me, is a sublimely positive grace. Because as we saw, what it really says, turned around positively, is you shall love me. You shall have me. And so that grace, that commandment, the first commandment, calls us to take a look at our lives and see if there is anything before God, anything. Any technology, any person, any philosophy, anything before God. It demands total honesty. demands being like Peter, who says, Lord, you know all things. It demands being subtle, realizing that we may not know it, but we do have other gods. It means dealing with it on a subtle, inward basis. But the great thing is, if you make the examination and you cast out the other gods and you have no other god before him, guess what? You're going to love him more. If he's in first place, you're going to love him more. If he moves from fourth to first, you're going to love him more. If he moves from second to first, you're going to love him more. If he moves from first to first to first, you're going to love him more, you see. So it is a grace that makes us love God. That is how it helps us fulfill the Shema, to love God with all of our hearts. Now, the second word that we looked at in that bouquet sounds almost like the first because it has to do with gods. But the second commandment says, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything. But there's a distinction. The first commandment, having other gods before him, can be broken subconsciously, while the second commandment is intrinsically volitional when it says, you shall not make other gods. You shall not make for yourself other gods. The first commandment would talk about the existence of other gods, forbidding that. The second one forbids the making of other gods. And of course, the primary application of that is against material idols, that we're not to do that. Because since God is limitless, that he's wholly other, that he's infinite, that he's endless, that making an idol or an image then limits God. And it will do that for the idol maker. Not only that, in doing that, it will obscure God because God is so vast, and you emphasize one aspect of it, say, as did Aaron's cow, his calf, his power, then it obscures the other parts of God, and so it's obscuring. When people make idols, they project their own weaknesses into idols, and they try to control God by the construction of their idol. And most of all, it's subtracting because it not only perverts it, but it takes away what we have. Now, happily, most of us here are not caught up in image or idol worship. That's not a problem. The material idolatry. But mentally, it can be a great problem. Because we can have a mental image which is just as limiting and just as controlling and just as localizing and just as protecting and just as subtracting in our minds. And it's betrayed sometimes when a person says, well, I like to think of God as, and you fill in the blank, as a father, as a mother, as an architect, as an engineer, as the great maker, as the great doer. And indeed, God is all of these things, and God is any one of them. But the great problem with that comes in when you say, I like to think of God as, it generally involves a denial of something else about God. I like to think of God as Father, but I don't like to think of him as judge. Therefore, one can be profoundly idolatrous and not know it. The answer to all of this lies in the written word. That is to take, as we saw, the whole word of God, taking what we like to think and what we don't like to think and holding them together in blessed tension. So it means we've got to inform ourselves by God's word. He's the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He is also the Lamb of wrath in Revelation. You've got to hold it in divine tension. Be informed by God's word, not just be subjective, having it come out of yourself, but from God. And then, of course, focus on the Lord Jesus, because Jesus, he spoke finally in his Son, Hebrews 1:1, and Jesus, his Son, is the exegesis of God, John 1:18. So it takes holy sweat. But here's the boon. The more clearly you love him, the more clearly you see him, the more clearly you love him. That is an axiom. If you see him clearly as he is, you will love him more as a believer. As a believer, that is true. view. Greater your vision, greater your love. Remember Lucy's experience in the Chronicles of Narnia? She's in the midst of her quest. She sees Christ, the lion Aslan, shining white and huge in the moonlight. So in a burst of emotion, Lucy rushes to him. She buries her face in the rich silkiness of his mane, and he sort of rolls over on his side and holds her in his two paws sideways, and she is there in front of him. He touches her nose with his lion's tongue, and his warm breath is around her, and she gazes into his large face. "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan, you're bigger." "That's because you're older, little one," he answered. "I'm not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger." And as we grow in our knowledge of God, as we ascend, the more we'll love Him, the greater our love, the greater we see Him, the clearer we see Him. And so that's a great grace in our lives. And so you begin to see how it works. The first word puts Him number one. No other gods. And because He's number one, we love Him more. The second word has to do with vision and seeing Him. No idols. Absolutely seeing God. And they cause us to love Him. We observed in our study of the third word that not only do we live in a culture where language has become increasingly vulgar and scatological, but it's no longer considered sort of lower class to blaspheme God, but people can even consider it to be a mark of urbanity and being with it. But we still understand God's word in the third word of grace, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God." And that indeed is a word of grace. The command had primary reference to making oaths, that is, bringing God into swearing or saying that something was true. And you know that in the time of Jesus, it had gotten to epidemic form so that Jesus outlawed even casual taking of an oath. What it really means is that we're never to misuse God's name. We're never to make a promise. In fact, making a promise and not even use God's name, it brings God into the equation because you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. It's a call to radical, radical truthfulness. So we're not to take oaths. We're not to be irreverent in our use of God's name. A person that uses Jesus or God, or "oh God" as an exclamation mark, or as a pause, or uses it maybe in another way, sort of an urbane way to allude to the noir, the dark chic side of someone who does not even fear God, that irreverence, or perhaps there's contempt, like Ernest Hemingway's parody of the Lord's Prayer, or perhaps going to the very bottom and cursing someone and using God's name. The point is that the misuse of God's name and the growth in love are mutually exclusive. If you misuse His name, it'll thwart your growth in love for Him. Just like we know positively that on this Valentine's Day, if you spend the day saying to your spouse, "I love you, I adore you, I think you're wonderful, I think you're the best. I love you." What else can you say? "I love you. I love you. I love you." If you say that back and forth, it has a tendency to elevate and substantiate your love. It's a fact. Negatively, if you do the opposite with your mouth, you'll see what happens with your love. And so the principle applies in God. How we speak of Him elevates and perpetuates and substantiates how we regard Him and treat Him, indeed, our love. So important how we use His name. That's why Jesus, talk about giving a prominent statement in the opening line of the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Let Your name be holy. Let me reverence Your name. Let others reverence Your name. Let nothing fall from my lips that would take away from Your name." It's so important. So when we do this, individually, under our breath, inwardly, subjectively, we're loving Him and reverencing His name, how we regard it, what happens in our family, how His name is regarded, the tone of voice in which it's used, and I think how He is regarded at church. I think that's why one of the reasons worship is so important, because of what it does in reverencing Him. And so you can see, it is a third word of grace, because if we reverence His name, we're going to love Him more. You say it all the time, you'll love Him more. In our study, the fourth word, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, I drew some distinctions, some of which were, if you remember, that the Mosaic Sabbath was superseded by the Lord's Day, the Resurrection Day, as the church's day of worship. That the Lord's Day is not simply a Christian Sabbath. That the distinctive of the Lord's Day is worship, and that day ought to be observed. This day ought to be observed as a day of worship. That it's not incumbent upon Christians to follow the Mosaic Sabbath's stringent command to desist from labor, rest. And that wise Christians, though, will incorporate rest into the Lord's Day because they bow to the Genesis rhythm of creation, that you ought to do it. It's a good thing to do physically and spiritually. But having said that, whether one is a Sabbatarian, as many are here, or one sees a division between the Lord's Day and the Sabbath day, one thing that everyone has to grieve together is the demise of the observance of the Lord's Day in this culture. And that demise has brought a great stoppage in the growth of our love for God. I think things have gotten to a sorry state when one can attend church on Saturday night, give a nod to God on Saturday night so that you can spend the Lord's Day all day as a day of play and pleasure seeking. Or to get to early service so that you can get out and spend some 10 hours of hedonism. You know, quick, get home from church, change as fast as you can, stuff the kids in the car, hoist in the cooler, put a Beach Boys tape on, and I like the Beach Boys. Head for Oak Street Beach, watch the air show, play a little football with your friends until one of your friends takes a swing at you. Return home exhausted. Drift off in sort of a brain-dead stupor, dreading Monday. Praise the Lord, what a great day. I think it's a tragedy of immense proportions. The Lord's Day has been lost to millions of Christians, and in doing so, they have abandoned a major path for increasing love for God. Now, what's the answer? I don't think the answer is some sort of stringent legalistic hedges of the Lord's Day with little rules. But I think that part of the answer lies in two things. First, an acknowledgement that we ought to do what we can do to make the Lord's Day holy for us, to set it apart, to sanctify it. Secondly, that we have to plan to make it to be that kind of a day. If you don't plan your vacation, you're going to have a Chevy Chase vacation. You don't plan the Lord's Day, it'll probably be a Chevy Chase Lord's Day. And I'm going to suggest some disciplines, which I hope are not conceived as my legalistic rules, but I would like to suggest some disciplines. First of all, this whole matter of preparation. Edith Schaefer tells beautifully how when she lived in Villar, Switzerland, that at 4:30 on Saturday afternoon, the church bells in town would ring. It wasn't regarded by most people, but it was a nod to a more enlightened time in the past. When at 4:30 the bells rang, people began to prepare for the Lord's Day on Saturday afternoon. I mean, that's beautiful. It sounds good to me. But I think it tells us that if we are going to have adequate preparation of the Lord's Day, it's got to begin before Sunday morning. And parents, and I mean both men and women, how much better that day would be if before, the day before, the clothing was thought out, the food was decided upon, and everyone went to bed at a reasonable time. How much better the day would be for everyone here, and I mean individual singles, I mean families, if either by yourself or that night you just took 2 minutes to pray for the Lord's day. How much better it would be. How much better it would be if some of us fasted from television on Saturday night as a preparation. And then when it comes to participation on the Lord's Day, how good it would be to arrive a little bit early, to get the kids situated if they have to be situated. How wonderful it would be if on the Lord's Day a woman never heard, "Honey, you got the kids ready. I don't want to be late." Rather, if a woman heard, "Honey, I've got the boys ready, and I'm ready too." To arrive early, to pray a moment, to look over the scriptures, to look over the hymns, and prepare. And then the matter of preservation. And I say this having thought about whether I ought to say it or not, and I decided I would say it, that I can think of no better way to erase what has happened here this hour than to go home and immediately turn on the television. I can't think of a better way. I can't think of a better way to destroy the work that's being done in your children's lives for dad to say, "Look, I'm into the Bears right now. I'll look at your Sunday school material later." That is a nice picture. I can't think of a way for a man to get nothing out of this service than to be in this service and be thinking the first quarter's gone. And I wonder what's happening, because if that's what you're doing, you can't listen to what's going on. And perhaps, like some great sports personalities I know, like the recently gone to be with the Lord Coach Corey, who just died to know what had happened to the CCIW, take a fast from it that day. Maybe that would be a good thing to do. And finally, there's a matter of rest. For most of us, the Lord's Day is the best day of rest because our Christian heritage has influenced the culture, so this is the classic day off. It is the best day to try to get yourself in rhythm with the Genesis rhythm and to rest. For some, that may be sleep. I mean, that may be the best thing. For some who fall asleep here, you're taking it too literally. For some, it may be some activity. But if it's activity, I think you need to keep in mind the distinction between the older understanding of recreation as what it was etymologically, recreation, as against the modern concept of recreation, which is basically a hedonistic pursuit of pleasure. Those are broad strokes. But pleasure today essentially is not recreative, but destructive. And the older way of seeing it as recreation is the way to go. To forget your normal schedule on this day and to recreate with conversation. That's why a meal is so essential. A picnic. To recreate with music, good music. With a walk. With a swim. With a great read of something uplifting. To play with the kids, shoot some baskets, wrestle with them on the floor. When you think of it, what a great day this is as a day of grace and loving God. What a day. And we ought to milk it for all its worth in our love for God. And what a beautiful bouquet you have here. The Shema fulfills the first four. And these first four give us the key. First commandment, To have no other gods before means make Him first and you'll love Him more. Second commandment, that you're not to make an image of anything or an idol and worship it, means that we are not to be involved in physical idolatry or mental idolatry, but totally worship Him, to be informed by the Scriptures, because when we see Him as He is, what? We'll love Him more. That'll help us love Him. Thirdly, what is the third commandment? Thirdly, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. I have memorized, sure I do. I do. You shall reverence His name, because when you reverence His name, you'll uplift it, you'll substantiate it, and you'll love Him more. And fourthly, in Christian terms, to remember the Lord's Day, to keep it holy, to make it a day of worship, to prepare for it. And if your schedule permits, those of you that are not in service industries, that don't work on this day, to make it as much as possible a day to rest and recreate in Him. It will open you to loving Him. All of them together. And with that, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and write them, bind them on your foreheads, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. We want to love God, don't we? Let us take a hold of the divine bouquet. Let us work at it. Let's discipline ourselves in grace that this might happen in our lives. May God minister grace to us. Say, perhaps you've found that you've been spoken to this morning. Perhaps you're a believer that realizes you need to get serious about loving God. Perhaps you realize through this graciously that you really don't know Him and you want to get in the flow of love. You want to know God. You want to have your sins forgiven. We'll have an elder, elders and their wives standing by the piano after the service to talk with you. Let us pray. Our Father, how good your word is. It is sometimes we find it's a little bitter, but at the same time it has a sweetness that nothing else gives. And may that sweetness permeate our souls. May we take some steps forward in loving you this morning, for that is the highest priority of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.